Let me, good morning, Ben. Let me begin with this Bible verse. It's from Isaiah chapter 30, and it's verse 8. It says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. How blessed are all who long for him." And it's just the contrast that he longs for us far more than we long for him. And he wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. And faith is not overcoming reluctance in God. Faith is laying hold of infinite willingness. And he is so willing to bless us if we would just let him. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again that we have the privilege to meet in this place all of these years. And we just ask by your Holy Spirit that you would take the eyes of our heart again and focus our hearts on our Lord Jesus in a fresh and in a living way. We pray that for these moments we might be completely detached from all cares and all legitimate cares, and that we would just look to you. Thank you for your word, and now guide these meditations, and I pray that you'd be honored. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me bring you back again to where we are. In our look at Hezekiah, the man with a remnant heart, we've come to the third experience in his life. The Holy Spirit, it appears, selected four different experiences in order to showcase what we're calling the remnant heart. And the remnant heart, in a word, is just a heart whose direction is toward the Lord. A generation of those that seek his face. And all through the Bible, we see that the Lord deals differently with his children. Those who have remnant hearts are dealt with one way, and those who have non-remnant hearts. A non-remnant heart still loves the Lord, but it's distracted, and it has several directions. It's divided. But a remnant heart is focused. I want to please the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. I may not know what to do, but I want to trust him. I choose to depend on him. I don't want to lean on the arm of the flesh. I really want to serve the Lord. That's the kind of heart that Hezekiah had. Now, for our key verse, we've been using 2 Chronicles 32:31, especially the last part of that verse. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, "God left him alone, only to test him, in order that he might know all that was in his heart." God does not leave the non-remnant heart alone. He chastens. He disciplines. He removes creature comforts. He brings them low. He takes them out to the divine woodshed. He deals with his children. But the remnant heart, the heart that's seeking him, God just lets it alone. And sometimes that's very puzzling. Where's God when I'm going through this? He lets it alone because he wants to showcase that heart. He wants to manifest his grace and put that heart on display. Hezekiah was one, and God left him alone. And God was saying, in effect, let's watch this heart. The four experiences he had, I'm not going to reteach it all, but God allowed him to come out of an ungodly environment. Watch the remnant heart as it comes out of an ungodly environment. No excuses. And then God allowed him to be attacked by an outside enemy. Assyria is the illustration, but a very vicious terrorist nation. How does a remnant heart respond when it's attacked from the outside? And then, that being finished, God allowed a personal crisis in his life. That's where we are in our discussion this morning. And then finally, the biggest test of all, and you'll see when we get to it next time, God allowed him to be blessed, prosperity. And that's the greatest test of all. In all of these situations, God left him alone in order that the remnant heart might rise to the top. Now, we've emphasized as we've gone through this that a perfect direction is far different than a perfect life. Hezekiah was far from perfect. He was an everyday Christian. He was just like you. He's just like me. He was far from perfect, but his direction was perfect. It was focused on the Lord. You say, well, when I read the record, I see that he compromised. Yes, he did, but his direction was on the Lord. I see that he disobeyed. Yeah, he did, but his direction was on the Lord. I see that he was anxious and fearful. Yep, but his direction was on the Lord. I see that he became presumptuous. He did indeed, but his direction was on the Lord. And didn't he go through a big stage of pride? Oh, indeed he did. It almost undid him. But his direction was on the Lord. Didn't he lean on the arm of flesh? Many, many times. But his direction was on the Lord. And God looks for direction. We are so apt to judge one another. We look at anything but direction, and we become very critical. God help us not to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, but I don't see Christ in him. I don't see Christ in her. Then look at them again and see if you see them in Christ. Seeing them in Christ is a cure for not seeing Christ in them. And then later on, of course, God will work because he's faithful. All through these events, Hezekiah maintained that direction. God left him alone to go through the struggles so that we could see how a remnant heart responds in a bad environment, under attack, in a personal crisis, and in the day of prosperity. Now, I'm not going to review everything, but we'll just touch this. After he had victory over his environment, and after he had victory over the outside attack, God allowed a personal crisis in his life. Last time we looked at half of that record. This morning, God helping us, we'll look at the other half. Let me call attention to the crisis. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Kings 21 says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now Lillian told me about 20 times, do not forget to remind them that when he got that word from God, he was 40 years old. And so it's one thing to say you're not going to live, you're going to die. But when you're only 40 years old and you get that, that aggravates the crisis. And so I have done my duty. This is Hezekiah's personal crisis. It's one thing to rise victoriously out of a horrible environment. It's another thing to become victorious in the warfare and stand up against an outside enemy. But this is different. Now it comes home. Now this is where we live. And the doctor's report is in. And as I told you last time, this is worse than the doctor's report because the doctor could be wrong. This is not wrong. Set your house in order. You're going to die and not live. This is death. This is the end of Hezekiah. This is the end of self. All things physical, all things natural, all things terminal, terminal too. All things temporal are now going to come to an end. It's over. And he was face to face with his mortality. You will die. Now the record of this crisis is three times given in the Old Testament. Once in 2 Kings 20, the first 11 verses. And then there's a short account in 2 Chronicles 32. In fact, it's so short, it's only one verse, verse 24. And then there's the very long account that we looked at last time, Isaiah chapter 38, the first 22 verses. Now, I say we came halfway in the story. Here's the halfway. God left him alone. The remnant heart never seems to do good at first. But God doesn't bother. He lets it alone. Watch it. We looked at the part where the remnant heart was not doing too well. As he got the news, he was going down, 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 down. He hit the bottom, turned around, and now he's going to go up, 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 up. What we saw last week, he went down, 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 hit the bottom, turned around, and we stopped. That's where we were last week. When he got the news that he's going to die and not live, he was afraid. He wept. He did not want to die. He murmured. He complained. He prayed. He begged God for healing. Now listen to these verses that describe in his own words. He wrote this. This is his testimony. Isaiah 38, 13 and 14. I composed my soul until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. He's depressed. He does not want to die. And his first response was, I suppose, like many of us may have responded if we had received the same word, get your house in order. You will die and you will not live. If you got word that you only had a short time to live, and according to the record, it looks like after the word of Isaiah, it was only days that he had left. He was going into a great unknown and he was frightened. Now we know he had a remnant heart because 2 Kings 18:6 said he clung to the Lord. But to all appearance, this looks like he's also clinging to natural life. He doesn't want to die. Please, I do not want to die. He didn't want to release his grip on things natural, on things physical. Now, I told you last time that Hezekiah made a great mistake that many remnant hearts make when they're under pressure. And that is, they fall into human reasoning. Because God's not doing anything, he lets us alone, he's not revealing anything, we think we can figure things out. And so Hezekiah began to reason and try to put things together. And I reminded you that after the fact, after it was all over, after he recovered, after God did a miracle and healed him, he wrote a testimony describing his emotional state during the crisis. He said, this is how I felt. This is what I thought. This is how I reasoned. This is what I concluded. And he tells us all about it. Isaiah records that in chapter 38, verses 10 to 20. He gives us his testimony. In a nutshell, this is summary. He reasoned, I am of more value to God alive than dead. That's what he thought. I'm a reformer. The whole country's going the other way. I have set my heart to seek the Lord. I have destroyed that which they were trusting in. I've knocked down the idols. I've reopened the church. I have reestablished the Passover. I am more value to God if I live than if I die. And therefore, after he got all finished reasoning, he concluded, he's going to heal me. He's going to heal me. If I'm more value to him alive, for his name's sake, he won't let me die. If I'm going to share his faithfulness with my family and with the kingdom, he's going to heal me. That was his conclusion. And he based it on his meditations on God's great redemptive heart. Here's the verse that he came when he finally reasoned. This was his conclusion. At first, when I studied this, I studied it out of context. I hadn't gotten the background, and this verse was so great, I made a plaque. It's hanging up in my study. And I said, what a verse this is. But I didn't see it in context. It became my year verse last year, in fact. It's Isaiah 38:17. It says, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. Well, I left that part off the plaque. Here's the part I put on the plaque. It is you who's kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't that a wonderful Bible verse? In the margin of the New American Standard, where it says, you've kept my soul. Literally, it's you've loved my soul. And I just got so moved by, you have loved my soul out of the pit of nothingness. You've put all my sins behind your back. Well, that was his reasoning. God loved me enough to forgive my sin. He loved me enough to save me from hell. Surely, he loves me enough to deliver me from this boil, this disease, this cancer. In this connection, I read a sermon by Spurgeon. I just throw this out. And he was preaching on this verse. He also took it out of context, by the way. So I'm in good company. But anyway, he said, he's put all my sins behind his back. And then Spurgeon asked this question. Since God is omnipresent, where is the back of an omnipresent God? If you think God is everywhere, where's his back? Well, if you can find it, that's where your sins are. He's put my sins behind his back. And then he went off in that meditation. Anyway, Hezekiah's reasoning is this. If God saved me from hell, from sin, he can surely save me from disease. And I know he will. Listen to his conclusion of his testimony, Isaiah 38, 19 and 20. It's the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. We'll play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. It's the living who give thanks. He's not going to let me die. How am I going to testify to my family of the faithfulness of God if I'm in the grave? He's not going to let me die. And so he takes the step of faith and he says, we're going to live. He's going to heal me. I'll be back in the temple. We'll play praises on the stringed instruments. God is going to heal me. But then the question comes, that's a remnant heart, but was he right? All that reasoning, was he right? All of his fears, all of his anxieties, all of his prayers, all of his begging for healing, all of his reasoning, all of his thinking, God's heart is redemptive. He saved me from the worst. He can save me from the least. And the answer is, it was all wrong. All of his reasoning was wrong. And it was at that time there was a knock on the door. Listen again. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. After all of that reasoning, Isaiah comes to the door and says, you're wrong. Well, it was at that time, that he's made all these mistakes and he thinks he's doing it right. It was at that time that he finally accepted it. Okay, that's when he hits the bottom and he turns around. Isaiah 38, 2 and 3. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth with a whole heart, have done what's good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. No more asking for healing. No more asking God to save him. He's now accepted it. He's still crying, because he's still human and he doesn't want to die. But he has now accepted it, and he's praying what the thief, the dying thief, prayed: remember me when you come into your kingdom. And now he's accepted it. And that's what I meant when I said we came halfway. We saw him doing everything wrong and going down, 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 and God leaves him alone. He won't even step in. He doesn't give him a word. He doesn't give him light. He doesn't encourage him. He just lets him alone because he's got a remnant heart. And God is saying to us who read the Bible, watch, keep watching. Watch this guy. Watch him hit the bottom. Watch him turn around. Watch him acquiesce. Watch him accept it. And then watch him rise to the top. And so now we're going to come to that place. Let's watch him. The same man, same crisis. Let's see him rise to the top. Now there are two records of that, and I'm going to read both of them. One is in Isaiah 38, verses 4 to 8. And the other one is in Kings. So let me, you follow along, please. Isaiah 38, verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing he's spoken. Behold, I'll cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. All right, let me read the same record again in Kings. 2 Kings 20, begin at verse 4. Before Isaiah had gone to the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? And so Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, before we look at the spiritual realities, the significance of these facts, let me just sort of get before your heart what's 100% clear, because there's a lot in here that is not 100% clear. You read in chapter 20, verse 11 of Kings, 2 Kings, the expression, the stairway of Ahaz. That is, if you're using the New American Standard, it says stairway. But if you've got the King James or some other version, it says the dial of Ahaz. You have the same thing in the Isaiah record. Isaiah 38, 8, the New American Standard. I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz. King James says, the sundial of Ahaz. And the sun returned 10 degrees. And so the question is, what are we talking about? Is it a sundial or is it a stairway? The Hebrew word is steps, and it's used for stairway. But on a dial, there are degrees, there are steps. And so it's the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew won't help you. You don't know if it's steps that you walk up or steps on a dial. We know the sundial was invented by the Babylonians. But the question is, did they have a sundial in Hezekiah's day? Well, how in the world am I supposed to know? So I will inquire into the experts. And so I read the commentary, very famous, Kyle and Dietzlich. And he says, sundials were way before Hezekiah's day. Then I read the very famous commentary, Dr. John Gill. He said the sundial wasn't invented till 200 years after Hezekiah's day. So that leaves me with my experts again divided. If it was a sundial, then there were lines on it telling either in hours or half hours or quarter hours. It told you what time it was. That's what a sundial does. And the miracle is that it went backwards. The shadow, instead of going forward on the sundial, went backwards on the sundial. That's the miracle. If it were the steps that were on the outside the palace and came down from the floor all the way up to the roof like they had, then as the sun declined, the shadow came down, it went backwards on those steps. The point is, it doesn't matter if it was a sundial or literal steps. The miracle is what's important. It was a mighty miracle of God. Now, we reject the idea of many commentators that it was just an illusion. It wasn't a real miracle. It was just a refraction of the sun's rays, and it looked like the shadow backed up. Or it was an eclipse of the sun caused by nature. If it was an unscheduled eclipse, I wouldn't have a problem with it. But the idea of giving it a natural explanation bothers me. It wasn't just an illusion. Either God did a miracle, I don't know if the sun receded in the sky and went backwards. God could do that. Remember in Joshua's day, made the sun stand still for a whole day. Did the earth reverse its rotation on its axis? Did it stop? I don't have a problem with that. God could do that. Or did God not even do a miracle on the sun? Did he just make the shadow go backwards? I have no problem, as long as you say it's a miracle. That's the point. And if you miss that point, you're not going to understand the spiritual reality here. And so a mighty miracle of God, and as we watch the remnant heart rise to the top, you'll see how important that miracle is. So now let's return to the story. The story of the remnant heart in a personal crisis as it rises to the top. I told you many times that with these eyes, it looked like Hezekiah was clinging to the natural. He did not want to die. I don't want to let go of nature. He's clinging to the natural. The question comes, God says, Isaiah, tell him I'm going to give him another 15 years. Tell him in 3 days he'll be in the temple of God worshiping. Then Hezekiah says, give me a sign. What sign? Listen, please, 2 Kings 20, verse 5. Actually, let's just look at verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day. Was that unbelief? You know, the unbeliever asks for a sign. Sign has to do with sight. He had a clear word from God. God said, I'm going to give you 15 years. God said, you're going to come up the third day. Or was he in such a condition? Because according to his own testimony, he had been months in this condition. It didn't just happen when Isaiah knocked at the door, behold, a boil appeared. No, he had it for a while, and he was getting weaker and weaker. That's why he meditated. Am I going to live? Am I going to die? I don't know. Well, God needs me alive. All right, I'm going to live. He was already going downhill. He was on a deathbed, and he concluded that he wouldn't die. And maybe Isaiah comes in, and picture somebody who's been fading away on a deathbed, very weak, and who knows how bad he was, what condition he was. And Isaiah said, in 3 days you'll be in the temple worshiping. He could have just done something like this. Look at me. Give me a sign that in 3 days I'm going to be able to even get out of bed. He might not have been unbelief. Give me a sign. He might have just been saying, what sign is there in my condition that I'm going to be in such good health that I can go to church in 3 days? He might have said something like that. But the point is, it's the sign that became necessary to unveil the remnant heart. Listen again as I read 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 10. 2 Kings 20, 10. This shall be the sign from the Lord. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? He's got an option now. Isaiah gives him a sign, but he says, it's up to you. You choose. Do you want the shadow to go forward or backward? What was his answer? See, his answer was, did that click? Thank you. His answer was, don't let it go forward. And his reason was, that's natural. That's too easy. That's what it does all the time. Shadows lengthen. The day, as the sun comes down, the shadows get longer and longer and longer. He said, that's not a sign. The shadow go forward. It's going to do that anyway. Now listen carefully. The remnant heart. He's saying, I don't want the natural. Do something supernatural. We've been watching him, and to these eyes, it looked like he wanted the natural. I don't want to let go of the natural. I want the natural. And God brings him to the place where he says, now let's go down deeper. Let's look at your real heart, your deep heart, your remnant heart. And as he looks at the remnant heart, he says, no, Lord, in my deepest heart, do something supernatural. I do not want the natural. And now that becomes the grand principle and the dynamic of what we call the Christian experience. Now, I tried to be careful all through the record when I said that he was clinging to the natural. I tried to say, according to these eyes, he was clinging to the natural. According to appearance, he was clinging. It looked like he was clinging to the natural. Seemingly, he was clinging to the natural because I knew the end. The reality is in his deep heart, and the sign proved it. When it came right down to the bottom, he said, no, don't do it naturally. Do it supernaturally because that's the remnant heart. Now, this part's not in your Bible, but it's in my Bible. Watch the remnant heart. God left him alone. And when he said, don't do the easy thing, the natural, do the unnatural, God said, ah-ha-ha-ha, I knew it. I knew he wanted the supernatural. See, that's not in your Bible. But that's what happened. God said, I told you, watch him. Watch him. He really wants a miracle. He wants the supernatural because the remnant heart always wants that. Yes, they fall back on the flesh. Yes, they get weak. Yes, they get afraid. Yes, they become anxious. Yes, they try to figure things out. They get it wrong. But in the bottom, his heart is saying, don't do that which is natural. Do that which is supernatural. And God honored that. And even though Hezekiah before looked like He was holding the natural, kicking and screaming and begging and praying and not wanting to die. God reveals through the sign what was in his deepest heart. And so now God begins to work in him and he begins to rise. Now, last time I gave part of my testimony for those who were here. I think, was everybody here last time, right? No, you weren't. Well, I gave a half a testimony. You're going to pick up the other half. And how I was so afraid. The very reasons Hezekiah gives for not wanting to die are the reasons that Christians give for not wanting to die to self. Because we don't want to die to self. And we went through those reasons last time. You'll pick up the tape, you'll see that. And I was shown how I was so afraid. Because I just knew God was... If I died to self, I couldn't marry that girl. And I couldn't have a family. And I just was so afraid to surrender. Because God was out to violate me and hurt me. Well, the Lord did some wonderful things. And here's the sequel. After I left Moody Bible Institute, much happened in my heart, but I ended up at Columbia Bible College where the Lord began to put my head on straight. I wouldn't go to the missionary conference at Moody because I was afraid God would call me to missions. Now I'm ready to graduate from college, and I don't know if I have faced the call to missions. Maybe God wants me there. But by now I'm married, so I figured I got one over on God. At least I got my wife. She'll have to come with me. But anyway, I didn't know. I wanted to be sure that I was open to the Lord, and I thought I was. I was ready to graduate, and it was our last year at school, and I was taking a course in anthropology, and we had to do an ethnograph of some primitive culture. And I chose the North American Eskimo. And the reason was, quite honestly, it wasn't very spiritual. I had heard that they rub noses and trade wives. And I wanted to see if that was true. So that's why I did it. But as I studied that, I began to get a burden. And I said, you know, who's going to witness to the North American Eskimo? Who's going to go way up there and tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus? And the more I studied, the more I became very unsettled and uncomfortable because I thought, uh-oh, maybe God's going to call me there. But I just sort of put it off. Well, Dr. Alan Fleece stood up at one of the morning chapels and he said, next week on Monday and Tuesday, we're not going to have classes. We're going to have a special missionary conference because we have a special missionary that is a friend of mine. He's coming and he's going to hold a conference. And you're going to enjoy him because he's from northern Alaska. And I said, I'm dead. And so they called off classes and I went to the conference and there we were. And this brother just preached, and who's going to come to Alaska? And so anyway, they had a table, you know, with all of the literature. And I told Lillian, I said, I think the Lord's going to call me. She said she's willing to go if she can get an electric blanket with a long enough cord. She'd be willing to go. But we gave it to the Lord. We prayed and we decided that it was God's will. So we went down and we talked to this brother at the Alaskan mission, and I felt sure God had called me to northern Alaska. And so they gave us the forms, and we went and did the doctor thing and all the forms, and we sent it away, and I requested to become a missionary. To this day, I have not heard from them. They never responded. But I had a burden in my heart that was released. We were willing to go. I didn't know if I was willing to go. That was necessary in my life. I don't know what happened to that application, and I'm not stupid enough to call to find out. I don't want to know. But I know what God did in my heart. All right, now let's go back and look again at the record. Just like in the second circumstance, where the enemy attacked, and we studied some of the wiles of the enemy and so on. The enemy is a liar. The enemy was saying, there is no victory for you. You better submit to me. That's what the enemy said. Now, in this case, the enemy was saying to Hezekiah, if you die, there's no fruit for you. The only way you could be fruitful for the Lord is if you continue to live. That's what the enemy was saying. There's no fruit for you. And that was his reasoning. I was a reformer. I reestablished the Passover. I knocked down the idols. I broke the, called it Nehushtan, the serpent that they were worshiping, and so on. Here's his reasoning. Isaiah 38, 18 and 19. Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's the living who give thanks to you. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. Fruit depends on living. And that was Hezekiah's reasoning. God wants me fruitful. Why would he kill me? He wants me alive. He doesn't want me dead. I can't bring him fruit. And the enemy tried to use that circumstance. If you die to self, there's no fruit for God. God says, you know, it's the exact opposite. There's no fruit until you die. There's no fruit unless you die to self. And as I suggested, this is the very dynamic of the Christian experience. Only the remnant understand this truth. Hezekiah, your ministry, you thought, was cleansing the temple, destroying the idols, celebrating the ceremonies, the Passover, unifying the body, collecting the funds. That is not ministry. That's what you thought was ministry. What was life like before Hezekiah came on the scene? You say, well, Ahaz, not too good. It was a mess. What was life like after Hezekiah left the scene? Manasseh, not too good. Hezekiah could have looked at that and said, you know, before I came on the scene, the whole nation was messed up. Then I did my little revival thing. After I die, it goes right back to what it was. What a wasted life. Everything that I've done has been undone. It was all for nothing. He could have reasoned that way. But here's the truth that God wants to put on display. God was saying, Hezekiah, if you die, if you're willing, and that's when he turned around, I accept it. I will give you a supernatural life. That's the idea of 15 years. I'll give you a miracle life. After you die, a life that you don't deserve and you didn't expect. Is there any fruit recorded in that added 15 years? Listen to 2 Kings 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Since Manasseh was 12 years old when Hezekiah died, that means he was born on the third year of the added 15 years. Manasseh was born during that 15 years. That was the fruit. Now you say, what kind of fruit is that? Well, listen. 2 Kings 21:2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed. That was fruit, all right. Rotten fruit. Manasseh was rotten. Listen to verse 16. Manasseh shed much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. beside his sin, with which he made Judah sin, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This man is terrible. This 13th king of Judah. He had the longest reign of any king in Jewish history. 55 years. He not only reestablished idolatry, he went after the truth. He again closed the temple. He shut down temple worship. And then he began to persecute the prophets. Now this is not in your Bible, but it's tradition. It's Jewish rabbi history. He was a wicked man and he went after the prophets. He went after Isaiah. Isaiah ran into the forest and he found a cedar tree. And it was, by decay, it was hollowed out. And he went to hide in the tree. Manasseh found out he was in the tree and he ordered his men to cut the tree in half with a wooden saw. And they cut Isaiah in half. The prophet Habakkuk, according to tradition, was killed by Manasseh. He was a very, very wicked, wicked man. In fact, the Bible says that he was the king that passed the point of no return. God got so angry at Manasseh, he said, even if Judah repents, you're still going into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh. Fruit. Say, oh, great. Supernatural. First I die to self, then I get a new life, and then I get fruit. But look at the fruit. It's the worst kind of fruit that you could ever have. Story's not finished. Manasseh is carried off into captivity. And in captivity, he stays there in Babylon for 12 long years. And in those 12 years, a lot's going on in his heart. He remembers Hezekiah. He remembers the words of his father. Listen to 2 Chronicles 33, 11 to 14. Well, I'm going to do it, start at 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He got saved. This wicked, wicked man came to trust in the Lord. You talk about amazing grace. He was like Saul of Tarsus. He was out killing the Christian. And he got saved. Let me try to put it all together for you. Hezekiah comes to the end of self. He finally dies. God gives him a supernatural life. Now he lives again, even though he's dead. In that life, he has fruit, but it's terrible fruit. But by the grace of God, terrible fruit becomes good fruit. Listen, please, as I quote in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, and verse 10. Matthew, chapter 1, if you just glance at it, you'll notice that it's the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through it, you're shocked at some of the names. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth. Listen to verse 10. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amnon. Amnon was the father of Josiah. Manasseh is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why does Matthew mention that? Because he's in the messianic line. This is fruit that gives Christ to the world. Amazing fruit. I die to self. I get a new life. I bear fruit, but it's rotten fruit. That's all I can ever bear. But by the grace of God, rotten fruit becomes good fruit. the kind of fruit that brings Christ to the world. This is the story of Manasseh. This is him rising to the top. Get the power of that. It was during that 15 years that he gave that wonderful fruit that could give Christ to the world. God, by his grace, transforms our fruit and we give Christ to the world. Talk about rising to the top. The remnant heart is always so afraid to finally surrender to the Lord. But it discovers that when it does, God will give life. And when he gives life, he'll give fruit. And you say, yeah, but I can't do anything. It's lousy fruit. Yeah, but watch the grace of God. And he'll turn that fruit into supernatural fruit. And let me close with this. Our Lord Jesus made this comment one time. He said, except a grain of wheat die and fall into the earth, it abides by itself alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Let me just read this little poem. If one grain of wheat is not willing to die, its story will never be told. And fields of life in its kernel will lie, its purpose will never unfold. Alone, all alone, without glory or gain, alone, all alone, by itself will remain. Its life-giving bread to the world will deny if that grain is not willing to die. Each grain has concealed a harvest within, a wonderful story to tell. The beautiful tale can only begin when life is released from the shell. Asleep, just asleep, is the life in the pod. Asleep, just asleep, is the power of God. A life-giving bread to the world would supply if that grain would be willing to die. A story of love is encased in God's seed and sent from our Father on high. Salvation sufficient to meet every need if that grain would be willing to die. Alive, yes, alive, heaven's story is told. Alive, yes, alive, let all sinners behold. The love that was latent can now satisfy since our Savior was willing to die. Make me willing and tender. With my latest breath, I confess I am willing to be like the grain in surrender that finds life in death, as my Savior was willing for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Manasseh. Thank you for his willingness to die, for the supernatural life you gave him, for the fruit which by your grace finally gave Christ to the world. Teach us through these things not to hold on to that which we can't keep, but to be willing to die in order to bring forth much fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.